Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us and that you have chosen us from eternity past to send Jesus to redeem us. And Jesus, we thank you that you have loved us and you have become one of us, fully human, that you have shed your blood to wash away all of our sins for those of us who in genuine repentance and faith turn to you as our only hope of salvation and our confident Savior. And Jesus, thank you that you rose from the dead to assure us of the fact that we are justified and that we can be right with you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have loved us as well, and you have drawn us and wooed us with your convicting grace to the Father through the Son, and that you have regenerated our dead hearts, and you have entered into those hearts as a down payment of our future salvation, that we will have the work of salvation completed in us. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, our triune God, would you reveal yourself to us afresh this morning? And we ask it of you, Father, by the Son and through the Spirit, and all of God's people said together, amen. And amen. Well, a picture on the screen is of a gentleman often referred to as Saint Augustine. He was one of the early theologian church fathers in the church, and he rightly said, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. And if you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. And so if I seem a little loopy this morning, if I'm a little, confused, it's because explaining the Trinity, explaining who God is a challenge, and yet it is a worthy endeavor for us this morning. So hopefully you were given a small sheet of paper this morning. If you were, I'd invite you to grab that sheet of paper out right now. Hopefully you were given a pen or a pencil, some sort of writing utensil. I'd invite you to grab that out as well. We're going to do a little short exercise. It's not high stress here, so you can take a deep breath. You're not sharing what you're writing. But I want to do a little exercise that Shelley and I had to do while we were in seminary. We had a class in seminary called Trinitarianism. What do you think that class was about? The Trinity. Yes, we had an entire class about who God is, and it was wonderful. But one of the assignments in that class simply read, define God. And we had to write a paper defining God. And so if we can move to the next slide here, I'm going to challenge us just to take a minute or two. How would you answer that question? How would you define God? I'm going to give you a minute or two. Write down whatever you feel like comes to your mind, and then we'll chew on it for just a moment. So define God here. Give you maybe a minute left here, and then we'll move on. Okay. I'd invite you to wrap up your definition. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to call on any of you to share your definition, right? There's none of that happening here. But you may have found out in this really short and simple exercise what Shelley and I found out many years ago. That's a tall task, isn't it? This is hard, right? Where do we begin? Our definition probably began, and maybe your definition began, with God is what? There are so many places that you can go. So many places that would be accurate, right? So God is what? So if I were to guess, I'm venturing to say that some of you began your definition with what I would call the attributes of God. You began by describing what God is like, didn't you? So some of you may have said, God is love. Or you may have said, God is holy. Holy, 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 right? You may have said, God is patient, or God is infinite, right? You might have gone that track, and rightly so. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll go that route as well. And we'll take a look a little more in depth at what God is like, his attributes. Some of you, perhaps, caught the theme of the songs this morning in the creed, and some of you might include it in your definition that God is what? It begins with a T. Trinity, right? That God is Trinity. Some of you might have said God is Trinity, or he is three in one, or he is triune. And that's our focus this morning. God is in his very being. Next week, we'll talk about what God is like. This week, we're going to talk about who God is in his very being. And the word that the church historically has used to describe who God is the word that we just sung about. God is Trinity. He is three in one. So by way of preview this morning, two main points for our sermon. We will attempt to define the Trinity so that we can understand from a biblical standpoint, what does the Bible say about who God is? And then secondly, we'll say, well, what does that matter for us? What does it matter that God is three in one for our daily life? And so who is God and what does it matter? Okay, so let's begin with the Trinity defined. Let's begin with the Trinity defined. I have to lean on Dr. Wayne Grudem's classic definition here, and we'll be using this throughout the first half of our sermon. Dr. Grudem defines God. Maybe he took the class in seminary too. He defined God this way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each person is fully God. And there is how many gods? One. And there is one God. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is but one God. And you may pick up on the irony here that even in Dr. Grudem's definition, it has how many parts? Three parts, right? Three parts in his definition, and we'll take it line by line. First of all, Dr. Grudem says that God, and the Bible, more importantly, the Bible affirms that God is three persons. Again, Dr. Grudem, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first question we have to answer is, what do we mean when we say that God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, are people? That then when we say that God is a person, what do we mean? Well, what we don't mean is that they are human. We often think people are human, and that's true to some degree. But when we say that God eternally exists as three persons, we don't mean that each of them are human. Yes, one is fully human, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we don't mean that. By using the language of a person, we mean to say that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have minds. They think. And they have wills. They have volition. They long to do things. And they have emotions. They have feelings. And they perform personal actions. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit are distinct from one another. And yet, the Bible teaches us that they have eternally existed in a loving, self-giving, personal relationship with each other. So they are distinct from one another, and yet they have existed in a relationship with each other. We'll be referring to this image throughout the sermon. It is called the shield of the Trinity. And it's just simply an image for us to wrap our brains around what the Bible describes here. So let's focus, first of all, on this. The Father is not whom? The Son. And the Father is also not whom? The Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Father nor the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son nor the Father. The Bible teaches that God is three persons. Now, we could go to several passages where the Father and the Son are mentioned within the same context, even within the same verse. In fact, I should have, and maybe I will later, there's a list of about 50 scriptures that you could look at where the Father and the Son and the Spirit come together. But I've chosen really to focus on one main text, and that's in Matthew chapter 3. So now's the time, if you have your Bible, let's take a look at our main passage this morning. It's Matthew chapter 3. Several passages, including Matthew, reveals this reality that God is three persons, and that each of the persons of the Trinity, listen to this, has a distinct function. And so the Father has a distinct role, and the Son has a distinct function. And the Holy Spirit has a distinct purpose. And yet they act together to perform their unified will, their unified purpose. And we see this in a snapshot at the baptism of Jesus. So you may be familiar with Matthew chapter 3. It's the baptism of Jesus. Let's hear God's word for us this morning. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God to us, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately when he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There is so much that could be said about this passage, but I simply want to make the observation that here we have a snapshot of the Trinity in the life of Jesus with different roles and different functions. We have God the Son come to accomplish salvation for us. He's about to begin his ministry, and he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And when he is baptized, we have God the Son then descended upon by God the Spirit coming to empower and equip him for that ministry. And then you have the Father booming his voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son. I am pleased with him." And so you have the Son accomplishing salvation. You have the Spirit enabling Jesus to do so. You have the Father saying, "This is my plan and this is my Son and it is good." To quote J.C. Ryle, this bearded pastor of old, he said on this passage, it was the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of the creation, think back, Genesis 1, said, "Let us make man." You ever thought about that language? Let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, "Now let us save man." And we see that in this beautiful picture in the baptism of Jesus. This is a snapshot of their distinct roles and purposes. As we move on, we see that the New Testament, and I'm just highlighting one aspect here, we see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have different and distinct roles in accomplishing a unified purpose, in this case, salvation. So, for instance, if you were to read just simply in Ephesians chapter 1, you would see the role of the Father and the role of the Son and the role of the Spirit to accomplish my salvation in your salvation. We see in Ephesians 1:4 that the Father initiates salvation. It was his plan from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he," God the Father, "chose us in him," Jesus, "from before the foundation of the world." And so the Father plans our salvation. The Son, in obedience to the Father, accomplishes that salvation for us in his life, in death, and resurrection. So we read, starting in verse 7, "In him," Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And then the Holy Spirit applies, as it were, that salvation. He regenerates us. He indwells us. And so we read in verse 14 that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So what's the point? This is one snapshot of many where I want us to see point number one: who is God? Can move to the next slide. God is three persons. He eternally exists as three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they have distinct roles and functions, and yet they accomplish their unified will. So God is three persons, but that's not the end of the definition. Let's go to part number two. God not only is three persons, but that each person of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Bible asserts and affirms that each of those people or persons are or is fully God. And so the Father is fully God, and Jesus is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. Again, in Grudem's definition, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each person is fully God. Let's get back to the shield to maybe help us understand this dynamic. We've already seen that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not either of them, right? We've seen that they exist in three persons, and yet we also see that the Bible asserts that each of those persons is, in fact, fully God. And so the Bible asserts that the Father, look inward, the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. Now, time won't permit detail here. We could do infinite amount of sermons that would affirm many places in the Bible where the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But for time's sake, I just want to summarize a few ideas here. So, take a look at this first chart, if you will, with me. Here we see that each person of the Trinity, for instance, shares what I will call divine attributes or perfections. And so the Father is eternal, and the Son is also eternal, and the Spirit is also eternal, and the Father is all-powerful. And guess what? The Son is also all-powerful, and the Son and the Spirit is also unpowerful. In other words, right, when we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they are given these divine perfections. They are equally omnipotent and omnipresent, and on we go. But not only that, if we look at the second chart, we see that they have divine prerogatives. That is, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they do what God alone can do. And so the Father receives worship, and Jesus receives worship, and the Spirit receives worship. And the Father gives commandments, and on we go, right? Jesus forgives sins. The Holy Spirit forgives sins. All of them can do the things that God can do because what? All of them are God. And in the third chart, we see that they perform divine actions. They're involved in creation. They're involved in sustaining the world. I can send these out if you want them. But the point here is that over and over and over again, we see the Bible affirming not only that God exists in three persons, but that the Father is fully and completely God, and the Son is fully and completely God, and the Spirit is fully and completely God. Okay, so we've gone two-thirds of the way through our definition, right? So God exists as three persons, and each of those persons is fully God. Now, church, if we paused here, there's Grudem's definition, right? If we paused here, and if this was all that the Bible asserted, that God exists in three persons, and that each of those persons is fully God, how many gods would we have? Answer, three. So we must move to the final step, because the Bible not only asserts that God exists in three persons and that each of those persons is fully God, the Bible also asserts, and here's where our minds are stretched a little bit, how many gods do we worship and serve? One. One God, right? And so there is one God. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. This is found throughout the Bible. And so I've just found one scripture, and it's a big one, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a cornerstone, it's a key text, both to Judaism as well as Christianity. Jesus quotes this in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is this." What's the most important commandment? The most important is this: "Hear, O Israel," maybe some of you know this, if you do, say it with me, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one, right? One God. So back to the shield, that's fine. Back to the shield. Not only do we see that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Not only do we see that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but we see that together, the Godhead is but one God. Because the Bible reveals they share what I will call the divine essence. They share the divine nature. At this point, we typically lean to sort of real-life illustrations. Can you think of any illustrations that maybe you have shared or maybe people have given to you to help us sort of wrap our brain around this reality that the Bible is describing? Three persons, one God. Well, here's just a few, and I'll share them with you, but with the caveat that there are limitations to every single illustration. So what is this on the screen? What is that? It's a shamrock, right? And so thank you, St. Patrick, as legend says, I don't know if this is verified, but as legend says, he goes back to Ireland from England. No, he wasn't Irish. Did you know that? Actually, wasn't Irish. He goes back to Ireland to be a missionary, and he says, let me teach you what God is like. And in theory, he uses the three-leaf clover, right? Three sort of leaves, and yet it's all one. Here's another sort of common illustration. It's the states of water. And so, you know, some people say, well, God is three in one. So water, and it's you have ice, right? And you have what? You have liquid, right? And then you have sort of vapor. And so in the same way, that's kind of the idea. And here's another common one. What about the egg, right? And so who determines who's the son and who's the father in this illustration, right? Like, what if the Holy Spirit wants to be like the shell? I don't know, you know? But here's the point, right? Like, the egg, in a sense, has three parts. Here's the point, right? These are sort of everyday things that people can share, and I don't want to dismiss that. Although helpful at some level, I think Dr. Scott Harrell, and we can move on from the egg picture, thank you. Dr. Scott Harrell puts it this way, no finite illustration or analogy quite captures the divine image. Because what happens is when you boil it down to that, you can go logically, and like it'll break down, right? Like all of those images ultimately will break down. And so let's not lean on images. They're helpful, okay? We lean on the scriptures, right? We lean on who God is. And so who is God? Well, we've defined God. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. So, you might say that's a nice theology lesson. That's good to know that the Bible asserts that. Frankly and practically, what does that matter, right? In reality, if we as Christians believe in the Trinity and we believe this is who God is, would it make any practical difference in our life tomorrow if we served three gods and we worshiped three gods? Would it really make a difference? Well, that's the question that the German philosopher on the screen here, Immanuel Kant, described. He said, there's a nice little portrait of him. He said, taken literally, absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I would venture to submit that most Christians out there, if they were honest, they would agree with them. Brothers and sisters, let's not agree with them, okay? It's not true. It's not true. As I was preparing for this sermon, it was both challenging but also eye-opening as I refreshed myself on my Trinitarian notes and as I did some reading, the vast implications of the Trinity. We see it throughout creation in a host of ways, and we see it, I would say, mostly in the fact that we are made in God's image, and if we are made as human beings in the image of the triune God, there are implications. And so I hope to begin to scratch the surface, if we can, of some of those implications. And if you're really geeking out and you want to know more about it, I'll give you about this thick of notes from my seminary days about the application of the Trinity. You can go have it in my office if you'd like. Two main points that I want to focus on. The Trinity shapes our relationships, number one, and the Trinity shapes our worship, number two. The Trinity shapes our relationships, number one, and the Trinity shapes our worship, number two. We'll spend the bulk of our time on point number one. That is the fact that God is triune shapes our relationships. Okay, so think with me for a moment. You've probably already been doing that, but keep thinking with me here, okay? Don't trail off here. Okay, since the Godhead has existed in an eternal relationship. Okay, so just ponder that and stick it in your brain for a moment. For all eternity, an eternity past and an eternity present, like forever and ever, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have existed in relationship to one another. Because the Godhead has existed in an eternal relationship, and I could go into these verses. Next time you read your Bible and you hear that Jesus says things like, the Father loves the Son. What marks the relationship between the Trinity? How does the Trinity relate to each other? Have you ever thought about that? What marks that relationship? Well, I can tell you some of the things that the Bible says marks that relationship. Love is one of them. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit has existed in an eternal relationship of loving each other. And they have existed in an eternal relationship, the Bible says, of giving to each other and honoring each other and glorifying each other. Okay, so you have that in your brain? God has eternally existed in a relationship with himself, marked by love and giving and honoring and glorifying each other. So what then might that mean for you and I, who it is said that we are made in the image of God? We are made uniquely in the image of God. And so as image bearers, that means, at least in part, that we share this relational, communal image. Let me put it this way. Made in God's image, we were made for relationship. Made in God's image, we were made to relate to other persons as the Father relates to the Son and the Son relates to the Spirit, and on we go. And that the first relationship that we were made for is a relationship with whom? Who do you think? God, right? We were made to relate to the triune God. The primary relationship we were made for is to enter into this Trinitarian fellowship, this friendship, this relationship that has existed forever. And we see one place that I think we see this is in John 17:3. Okay, so if I am to ask you, don't look at the screen, cheaters, don't look at the screen, cheaters. If I were to ask you to define what is eternal life, you would say, well, it's life forever, right? And that it is, right? Eternal life is life forever. But I find it fascinating that Jesus defines eternal life slightly differently, or at least there's an emphasis here. He says, and this is eternal life. And Jesus is praying to the Father, Trinitarian relationship. They're talking to each other. Jesus is praying to his Father, and this Father is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they, speaking about his followers, that they what? Say it with me. Know you, Father, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Eternal life, he says, is not so much about a quantity of time, but it's about quality time. You see that? It's not so much about the length of time. It is about the relationship that we can have with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. When we became Christians, when we were saved, it's as if the Godhead invited us to join him into a relationship that has existed forever and a relationship that will exist forever. He invited us into this eternal, ongoing, loving relationship. Okay, when we first moved into Cisna Park, and it's been a number of years ago, we found, and this is not just true of Little Cisna Park, this is true of many small communities, I think all across our great United States, that it is sometimes hard to enter into long-standing relationships. You ever been there before? You don't have to like raise your hand or anything. But that can be hard, right? Because people have relationships with family and friends, and many times they've known people for their entire life. They went to school, and they graduate, and now they work with them. And you, as an outsider, you are trying to enter into long-standing relationships. And that can be hard. Here's the point. Thankfully, right, the Trinity, God, though he has had an eternal relationship with himself, there's room for us. He wants us to be a part of that fellowship. He doesn't say, oh, my relational bag is full, right? Sorry, no more sinners that I can know. No, right? We get to enter into that. And so let me just ask you this morning, have you entered into this triune relationship? Have you entered into the eternal relationship of the Trinity through repentance, turning from sin and self, recognizing your lost estate, that you do not have a relationship with this God because you're a sinner, and you cannot have a relationship with this God apart from what this God has done for you in Christ. He made a way for us to enter into that relationship. Jesus lived the life of perfection and obedience that I need and that you need and that we can't perform. And then he died to pay the penalty that we deserve for our own sins. And he rose again and he sends the Spirit to change us and to indwell us. Have you entered into this most primary relationship? If not, you can do that even this moment, even this morning. Because God is relational, we were made for him. Secondly, not only were we made for him, but the Trinity is to shape our relationship with other people as well. And I mean other people, like just anybody, right? Other people, believers, unbelievers, everybody. As I've said before, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, their relationship is marked by love and honor and giving and delighting and glorifying what Dr. Scott Harrell calls self-giving. He's our Trinitarian professor. He says that if I could summarize the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it would be that of self-giving. The Father loves to give himself to the Son. And the Son loves to give himself to the Spirit. And the Spirit loves to give himself to the Father and to the Son. One writer by the name of Loop, I think I'm saying that right, he affirms this. He says, self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. That's what the Trinity, in a sense, is all about relationally. And so we need to see then that the persons of the Trinity show us what it means to be a person. Can I just say that again? What does it mean? What is the essence of personhood for us? What does it mean to be truly a person? We have to look at the persons of the Trinity to answer that. And the answer is this. What it means to be a person is to be self-giving, not self-seeking. Ooh, not self-seeking. This is completely contrary to what the world says, and it's completely contrary to what our sinful natures say. Because when we are born into the world as little babies, what do? When they need something, what do? Meh. When they need something, what do? Meh. Right? It's all about whom? Me, 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 me. That's what sin does. It moves us inward. It's all about us. And if we look at the Trinity, we see, oh, what true personhood is actually, it's not about us. It's about self-giving. And this, just think about it. Think about when Jesus talks about discipleship, when he talks about what it means to be a follower of Christ. He says things like in Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life, if it's all about me, 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 what do? We lose it. Do we gain what we're seeking? No, we don't. But whoever loses his life, Jesus elsewhere says, take up your, what? Take up your cross? Wait. If I'm going to actually live, Jesus, I have to die to myself? Yes. If I'm going to actually live, I have to say no to myself and I have to say yes to you? Yes, right? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's essentially what Jesus is teaching, the true nature of personhood. It's about self-giving. The comedian Bill Mayer, you may or may not be familiar with him, he often makes a career of attacking Christians. And so I don't necessarily recommend you listen to him. But he a number of years ago, he had a film called Religulous, which is a play on religious and ridiculous, right, in case you're wondering. In that movie, he said this, the plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. Religion must die for mankind to live. What does Jesus say? He says, no, it's actually us who have to die, right? Like, we have to die if we actually want to truly live. If we actually want to be real people, we have to die to self, and we have to die to sin. And so, when we do this, we mimic the way the Trinity has related to each other forever. You see what I'm trying to say here? That's what personhood is. Again, Dr. Scott Harrell in his notes here. In understanding the self-givingness of the triune God, we discover that what Christ asks us to do in taking up our cross is what the Holy Trinity exemplifies repeatedly in his own self-revelation. Indeed, in a sense, Jesus asks nothing of us that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not practice a million times over. And so what does it mean for us to be human, to be person, people made in God's image? It means that we are marked not by self-serving, but we are marked by self-giving. And when we have those kind of relationships, we reflect who God is. Third, the Trinity is to impact our relationship in the church. The Trinity is to impact how we treat one another in the church. Did you know that the Christian life is primarily relational? The Christian life is primarily relational, as the Trinity's life is primarily relational. As the Trinity, think about it, does the Trinity have a deep relationship with himself, right? Does the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, do you think they have surface-level relationship? Do you think they go deep into each other's personhood? I think it's the latter, right? As the Trinity is marked by deep relationship, so should the local church be marked by ever-deepening, ever-transparent relationships. Did you know that the New Testament has more commands on how we are to relate to one another as Christians than how we are to relate to God? It shows us that this Christian life is relational. And so we're returning to John's gospel, this time in chapter 17. In verse 20, Jesus unmistakably asks that the church's unity or relationship amongst one another be like his relationship with the Father. Okay, notice this. This is kind of getting a little deep, but you just stay with me. I do not ask, Jesus praying to the Father, I do not ask for these only, not just those 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? Us? Us? Yes? Every other Christian that has ever existed? Yes? Right? Jesus prays for us. He prays for the church, those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. What does he ask for? Verse 21, that they, the church, may be all, what's the word? One. That they may be all one. In what way, Jesus? What do you mean, Jesus? What kind of unity are you talking about, Jesus? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Do you see what's happening? Jesus says, in a sense, we are one, one God. Father, I'm in you, and you're in me. This Trinitarian relationship has existed forever and ever. Jesus says, I'm going to pray for the church that their relationships be like our, me and you, Father, in the Holy Spirit, like our relationship. Do you see that? It's remarkable. To what end? That they may be in us. So that the world, outsiders, may believe that you, Father, have sent me. Jesus remarkably prays that the unity, the lived out, ever deepening, ever transparent, ever marked with love and giving and self-sacrifice, that our relationship as a church be like and reflect his relationship with the Father. And then he says, that's the best, one of the best evangelistic tools we have. Do you see that? How will those outside know that the Father has sent the Son into the world? They're supposed to look at the church, and they're supposed to look at how we relate to one another, and they are supposed to connect the dots. They're supposed to say, wow, what kind of deepening, loving, giving, sacrificial relationships they have. Where does that come from? I want that. I need that. Friends, the community knows if a church has a good or bad reputation. The church knows if we fight or bicker, if we love sacrificially, if our relationships are ever deepening like the Trinity's. So let me just have a shameless plug for our small groups. Shameless plug time, okay? We have grace groups, and it is meant to challenge each and every one of us to not stand on the sidelines relationally. Because it's easier to stand on the sideline relationally and be okay with a lack of transparency. And to be okay with a lack of intimacy. And to be okay with a lack of vulnerability. And to be okay with a lack of commitment. And to be okay with a lack of self-giving. That's how the Trinity relates to each other. And that's how we are to relate to one another. Okay, that's point number one, and it was long. We'll close with point number two, and it'll be shorter. The Trinity is also to shape our worship. The Trinity is also to shape our worship. I don't actually remember specifically here, but there was like a Fox News show, and I'll just throw a caveat. I don't generally watch the news, Fox News or any other, but I recall many years ago that there was a guy named Tucker Carlson. You may be super familiar with him. I just remember him doing these little vignettes on a show, and he would go out to the streets of like New York City, and he would ask the people on the street like pretty simple questions. Questions like, I don't know, like what's the normal internal temperature for a human being, or you know, what is the date that the nation was born? You know, just like simple stuff, right? And it was always amazing how the staggering level of ignorance of the people on the street. If you know what I'm talking about, then great. If I'm going crazy, then okay, forgive me. But I think I remember seeing that, right? Like they're just asking these questions and people are like, I don't know. What date was our America? Just staggering levels of ignorance. Here's the point. Like I fear for the American church that many Christians show a staggering level of ignorance about the God they say they worship, about the God they say they love, about the God they say that has served them, that has saved them. See, we can't fully or rightly worship a God we don't know. We don't know about. John Piper, Pastor John Piper, puts it this way. We exist to worship God as he is, not as we want him to be. That's called idolatry, right? And if you don't know him as he really is, you won't worship him. And so I think of Jesus' interaction, Gospel of John is popular this morning. I think of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Let me point out the significance that Jesus puts on knowing what we worship in verse 22. You worship what you do not know, he says to the Samaritan woman. Speaking of Samaritans in general, there was a debate. What do we worship, on this mountain or that mountain? He says, you worship what you do not know. They worshiped in ignorance. We, speaking about his fellow Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Notice this. But the hour is coming, and now is here, with the advent of the Messiah, when true worshipers will worship the Father with two characteristics. How will we do it? What kind of worshipers does the Father seek? That we worship in, what's the first one, church, please? In spirit. And the second is in truth. Okay. In spirit and in truth. In spirit, could be capital S here, that we worship through the means of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's quite possible. It could mean just like little s, spirit. We worship in with our mind, with our will, with our hearts. But the point I'm trying to make is the second characteristic here. Because to worship God, we have to worship him in truth, right? We have to worship him in truth. Does God care that we worship him rightly? Yes or no? Does God care that we know who we are worshiping? Yes. In truth, right? According to God's revealed truth about himself. And so understanding who God is, it allows us to rightly worship him deeply and fully. That glorifies him and gives joy to our hearts. We'll wrap up the sermon this way. Remember that guy I first showed you, St. Augustine. He said that teaching, explaining the Trinity make you go crazy. We'll see how I'm doing here in about 5 minutes. But true story. After he wrote one of his many books, and he wrote a book called On the Trinity. So what was he doing? He's trying to explain the Trinity, right? He wrote a book called On the Trinity. He was walking along the Mediterranean seashore off the coast of North Africa. And the story goes, he glanced up at a boy at the beach who kept filling a bucket with seawater, salt water, right? And he would pour the ocean water into a large hole into the sand. And he did this repeatedly. And so Augustine said to the young man, why are you doing that? And the young boy said, sort of serious, with all seriousness, I'm pouring the Mediterranean Ocean into the hole, right? I'm pouring the whole sea into the hole. He said, my dear boy, what an impossible thing to try to do. And then he left. He said, the sea is far too vast, and your hole is far too what? Small. And then he thought about it, and it hit him. It dawned on him, like his efforts to write on the Trinity, on God, is like that boy. Like the subject, it's like way too vast. And his mind and your mind is way too what? It's way too small, right? We are like that boy, right? God is too vast and our minds are too small. We can know him, yes. We can know him truthfully. We can't know him fully. We can't know him completely. He is infinite and we are finite. And yet we can worship him rightly because he has revealed himself as our triune God. And so the Trinity should lead us to humility, and it should lead us to worship. One final quote. Fred Zaspel writes, "And yet it is a doctrine that ultimately is impossible to grasp fully." So if you're out there and you're like, "God, this Trinity thing, I don't quite get that, three in one." Ultimately, it's impossible to grasp fully. It is, after all, he writes, the leading mystery of our faith. And it is here, perhaps more than any other place, we are reminded that when we come to study and learn about God, we are in over our heads. We are brought to realize that God is like no other and that he is beyond the bounds of our finite minds. We may know him truly, for he has revealed himself to us, but we can't grasp him fully. And so we learn to bow in humble adoration of his greatness and his glory. Here, then, he writes, is a doctrine designed. Here it is. It's a doctrine designed to make us worship. Would you pray with me, and then we'll close in worship. So let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, we worship you as the creator and the sustainer of all things. And Jesus, we worship you for being both Lord and Savior of the world. And Holy Spirit, we worship you as the sanctifier of the people of God. And Father, we pray that we might live our lives this day and every day in your presence and to please you more and more. And Jesus, we pray that this day we would take up our cross and follow you and learn what it truly means to be a person made in your image. And Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you would fill us with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in our lives. And so, holy and blessed and glorious Trinity, three persons and one God, we worship you in humility and in passion and in love for who you are. And all of God's people said together, amen. A standing